Good morning, everyone. It is good to be together today. If you've got your Bibles, pull them out. John 13 is where we will find ourselves in just a minute. We are at the second week, as Aaron said, of Lent today. So in the process of walking through what we're calling a series titled The Final Days of the Life of Jesus. If I've not had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Tracy. I get to serve as one of our pastors, and I'm just grateful to bring God's word to us today. So let's take a quick minute and pray, and then we'll dig into God's word together. Lord, thank you for the gift of time to study your word, of space to be together, of the opportunity to wonder about what you are calling us to do. So Lord, open our ears, open our hearts. Lord, may the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. And we lay this time before you in the name of Jesus, the church together said, amen. Scholars and commentators have long called the section of scripture that we are going to get into today called, they've called it the farewell discourse. It's the beginning of the final lessons and actions and teachings and moments in the life of Jesus. And so the next couple chapters in the book of John are this farewell discourse. And I don't know about you, but for me, after spending time perhaps traveling with people I love or with our family, or if someone from my family is getting ready to leave for a while, I have my own sort of farewell discourse that I give them. Of course, nothing at all like what Jesus would do, but when we go visit, we have three kids, two of them are in college, and so when my husband and I go visit one of our college sons, I have a little bit of a farewell list, and I'd like to think it's just something I mention once at the end of the weekend, but I'm told I sort of start this like on Saturday night, and it goes something like this. Do you need to go to the grocery store? Do you need to go to Target? Do you have toothpaste? Do you have deodorant? Do you need to know how to get the stain out of your hoodie? Did you get your football tickets? Did you register for that class? And this whole list, because I'm a mom, and I'm a little anxious, and I want them to know, I want to make sure everybody's got what they need before I leave. And then, of course, because I love them madly, at the end of a weekend, I grab their kind of like almost grown man faces, and I look them in the eyes, and I hug them, and of course I say, I love you. Because of all the things on the list, that's the most important thing that I want them to know. And we do this with our friends, we do this with our roommates, our kids, our spouses. Some of you might even do it with your pets before you leave. There's a list of things that you say to them. Whether they understand or not, obviously, is to be determined. Don't forget all the important things. Jesus is entering into his final days. Don't forget the important things. So our context for today is that Jesus has now entered into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And this will be the last time that he comes into Jerusalem. He will die within the week. And his followers, the disciples, he's with them. They're gathering for a meal, and they've largely missed the point. He's called himself the Messiah. He's told them that he's going to suffer. He's tried to predict what's going to happen, and they don't entirely get it. In fact, they're pretty sure he's the political Messiah that they've been waiting for, who's going to overthrow the Roman oppression that keeps them down, that he's going to somehow crack open heaven, and God's going to bless them with special authority or special power, and certainly he's going to take them with him to rule in this new world, this new era that they're hoping that he's going to usher in. And scripture tells us in chapter 12 that 6 days before the Passover, so 6 days before this meal, Jesus is actually in Bethany, and he's at a dinner that's hosted in his honor. And there's a woman named Mary there who takes a jar of incredibly expensive perfume and breaks it at the feet of Jesus and begins to anoint his feet with this perfume. And she's moved to a powerful act of worship on his behalf. She doesn't even understand fully what this act is, but it's a foreshadowing of the body of Jesus being prepared for burial just a few days from that moment. And in Luke's telling of this story, There's a conversation that happens at the meal that we're about to talk about. And in Luke 22, he talks about the disciples, and they're all gathered. And in this moment of celebration and festival, Luke says, there was a dispute among them as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. So they know something's going to happen to Jesus, and they want a part of it, and they engage in an argument over power and stature and authority. And they're gathered in a room, they're in Jerusalem together, their friends gathered around a meal. They've got a sense that something is shifting. Jesus' tempo, his tenor, his posture has shifted a little bit. They have no idea what's going to happen. And so John 13:1 reads this way. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The hour had come. In John 2, just a couple chapters earlier, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's at a wedding and they run out of wine, and his mother says to him, "Do something." And his response to her is, "My hour has not yet come. I don't want to get too involved just yet." Fast forward, his hour has come, it is time. And having loved those who were his own and who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved those who followed him to the end, to the fullest extent that he knew how, to the end of his physical days here on earth, to the end of their lives, to the end of our lives, to the end of all eternity, which has no end. Jesus loved those who followed him to the end. Of all the themes that could act as an umbrella over the entire farewell discourse and all that's about to come, John sets up love as the theme. The thing that Jesus wanted the people to know over all this is that everything that's about to happen takes place under the umbrella of love. He loved them to the end. Verse 2, the evening meal was in process, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Judas. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to get into it with Judas just a little bit more, but I'll just stop here for a second and point out that the love that Jesus is lavishing upon his disciples is also lavished upon his friend who betrays him. Jesus includes him fully in what is about to happen, and the love he has extends even to Judas, who already has in his mind to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, and he took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So it's interesting, the beginning of these verses, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. So Jesus knew he was the top of the food chain, the God of the universe, the apex of the org chart, the one God had placed in charge of everything. He could do with that power anything he wanted. He was all-powerful. Everything was his. Every breathing living thing would respond to whatever command he gave it. Knowing all of that, so, Scripture says, because of his position and power, he decides to serve. He decides to stoop and commit to an act of service on behalf of those gathered. With all of the power at his hands, he did not buy the penthouse. He did not amass the largest army. He didn't wear a gold crown, a robe, a ring, hold a scepter, make everybody bow to him. He didn't make it onto a list in Forbes magazine. He did something dramatically different with his power, as was his custom. In Matthew 4, when the enemy tempts Jesus, when Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, the 40 days that actually are a metaphor for Lent, when he's in the wilderness, he's tempted with power and he refuses to engage in a misuse of power. The Apostle Paul writes about Jesus in Philippians 2, and this is what he says: Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. Knowing he's God of the universe, he decides to wash their feet. Now, what's the deal with foot washing? And this passage comes to us from a culture where they washed feet. This is not a common practice for us. This was a common practice upon entering someone's home. This was a ritual act that was done by the lowest servant, the lowest ranking servant in the house. This was a very normal practice. And it took place in a hierarchical culture. And it's hard for us to imagine how deeply entrenched hierarchy and honor was in the ancient Near East. In our dominant American culture, and I know there's a lot of various ethnic groups and subcultures who do honor and deference differently, but in our dominant American culture, we're not that hierarchical at all. In fact, it's one of our hallmarks not to be. And we talk in organizational leadership circles about flattening leadership structures and collaborative teaming. And we know that, you know, if you walk into a room and demand authority, you're probably not going to get it. And when we're out in public, we don't dress in ways that tip people off to the power structure we're in. Maybe you see someone in an expensive suit or pricey pair of shoes, but we don't dress in robes or garb that give off our power. You could be at Target in line with a PhD who has a Nobel Prize and a high school student who is just figuring out if they want to go to college, and you don't know who's who in line and what they do and where they come from. And as Americans, we're comfortable telling people we don't like their power. That's just what we do nationally. We're not a culture that bows before a king, curtsies before a queen. In fact, we waged an entire revolution not to do that. We will tell you if we don't like the fact that you're going to pull rank on us. I'm not passing judgment on any of this, but it is hard to imagine then a culture where breaking rank and dishonoring the hierarchy was abhorrent, and it never happened. It just didn't happen, and when it did, it was borderline tragic. It was stunning. Craig Keener, who's a great biblical scholar, writes that in the ancient Near East, power was noble and was always used nobly. And washing feet would have been an ignoble act. Jesus is an esteemed rabbi. He is gaining in power and popularity. And while he isn't a Roman citizen and he doesn't hold political position, he has a hierarchical position. He's their rabbi. He's the guest of honor at the meal. And so the last person who would wash feet at this meal would have been Jesus. Another note about foot washing. At a dinner, when you were seated, you didn't sit like kind of the Da Vinci, like Last Supper painting, where everybody's sort of waist high at a white linen tablecloth. You would sit on your side. The table would be real low, and there would be cushions around the table, and you would actually lean. Everybody leaned on their left elbow. So even if you were left-handed, you were stuck in this culture. Your left hand was used for certain things in life that were maybe not as clean as other things, and your right hand was what you ate with. And so you would lean on your left elbow, and you would recline. This is why Scripture says he reclined at the table. And you would sort of lay with your feet back behind you, and your feet were dirty. But your feet were also pretty close to somebody else's face when you were eating. And I won't camp out here long, but this is the like Birkenstock wearing rabbi situation that we probably picture when you think about this. They wore sandals. It is high desert. It is a hot, arid climate. And there's dust and grime and dirt everywhere. If any of you go to music festivals, you know how disgusting your shoes and your feet are after a day, hours of jumping around and listening to music, and you don't wear your good shoes to a music festival because you'll wreck them. Now imagine that wearing sandals. And so you're dirty, and someone needs to wash your feet, and it's going to be the lowest ranking servant in the house. But because of love, Jesus gets up from the table and he grabs a basin and he starts making his way around the table to wash their feet. And so by the time he gets to Simon Peter, given everything that we just unpacked, you can see why Simon Peter kind of freaks out, because this isn't supposed to be happening. And scripture says he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing? Later you will understand." "No," Peter says, "you will never wash my feet," Jesus answers him. "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." So Peter, ever impulsive Peter, can't take it. He's probably watched him go maybe all the way around the table, I don't know. But Peter's like, am I the only one seeing this? You guys, but stop, Jesus, no, you are breaking rank. This can't be happening. You're our rabbi, you're our master, you will not wash our feet. And Jesus basically says, "Peter, relax. I'm in the middle of a lesson. Stop it. Unless you let me do this, you have no part with me. This is part of what I need to do for you. This is a foreshadowing of more that is coming. If you can't take me washing your feet, you're not gonna be able to take me dying on a cross for you a couple days from now. Let me wash your feet, Peter." And so then, Simon Peter replies, "Not just my feet then, Lord, but my hands and my head as well." Excuse me. And Jesus answered, "Relax. Those who've had a bath need only wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. You are clean." And then he goes, "Although not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and he knew not everyone was clean." And Peter still doesn't get it. He goes from one extreme to the other. "Then wash all of me to take it all, Lord." And again, Jesus is sort of like, "Can you focus on this? Can we do this, Peter?" And he has a long history and a beautiful relationship with Peter that also unfolds throughout these days. And also, let's foreshadow again. Somebody here is going to betray me. And then when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. "Do you understand," Jesus says, "what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, rightly, because that is who I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, I have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example." He says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This story feels a little odd to me, if I'm honest. I mean, across all the Gospels, the Last Supper I get, we're sharing a meal together, but I don't get the foot washing sometimes. And across the Gospels, in these final days of Jesus, at a time in history not unlike today, very similar today, where they dabbled with thoughts and ideas and politics and ideologies and philosophers. This is the time where Seneca was a philosopher. He was a contemporary of Jesus. When you dabble in all these ideas, it seems interesting to me that the things Jesus gave his disciples to do were to eat and break bread together and to wash feet. These tangible things. No philosophical treatise, no elaborate prayer, tangible physical things to do together. Sarah Miles, an author, says that faith is not a catechism, it is not an argument, it is not a philosophical proof, it is a way of experiencing life with a willingness to act. There's an action here. And if you've ever participated in a foot washing ceremony, it can be deeply meaningful. And I'll also be honest, it can be super weird because feet are feet. I'm not wearing sandals for a good reason. I don't like people to see my feet. My feet are banged up. My feet betray my age. Everything, and I'm so young, right? Everything I've ever experienced in my life has somehow sunk down into my feet. And every funeral I've ever been to, I've walked into on my feet. Every argument I've had when I've paced angrily back and forth, I've done on my feet. Every shout for joy has come with a leap from my feet. Every full-on trip and fall has come when my feet have failed me. I could tell you stories, as many of us can, about where our feet have carried us. And so when Jesus stoops and picks up the feet of his disciples and holds them and begins to pour water over them and wash them, he is holding their brokenness. He is holding their story. He is holding all that makes them vulnerable and want to put their shoes back on. He is engaging with them in a moment. And none of us were there, but I cannot help but believe he looked them in the eyes as he did it. Maybe mumbled a few inside jokes and things that they shared together as friends might. It is with the actual physical body of his friends that he humbles himself and he serves and he kneels. And this, again, is why Peter can't take it. You can't hold my stories, God. You can't see my broken stuff. You couldn't possibly hold all the things that have gone wrong and are settled in this strange foot of mine. How can you do that, Lord? It's a radical act of service that puts his disciples in a wildly vulnerable place, and they don't know what to do with it. And he says, you gotta let me do this. Because what's coming is the biggest act of vulnerability that Jesus will do on our behalf and that we must one day then receive. Sometimes we forget this act exists. We don't do this at church. Don't worry, I'm not going to start suggesting we do, although it probably wouldn't hurt us. Sometimes we forget to model the way of Jesus, that it's moving beyond an intellectual assent to ideas and it's engaging with the actual human beings who are right in front of us. Do you understand what I have done for you, he asks. Now you will be blessed if you do these things. So why don't we do this at church? Beyond church, this is a story that we can look at metaphorically, perhaps. Why don't we submit to others? Why don't we kneel before anybody? Why do we, like the disciples, fight for position and power and place? Perhaps it's pride, laziness. Maybe we're too busy, we're too good, we don't think we're good enough, we're insecure, we're self-important. Maybe it's some combination of all these things. Famous 18th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, brilliant man, once wrote about this passage, and here's what he said. He goes, our Savior's faithfulness toward the chosen tribe whom he had elected into his fellowship was most remarkable. Jesus selected people who must have been poor companions for one of such a gigantic mind and so large a heart. They groveled in the dust when he mounted to the stars. They were disputing who would be the greatest. He was ready to deny himself that he might do his Father's will. And meanwhile, they were asking, can I sit at your right hand or at your left hand in your kingdom? They often misunderstood him because of the carnality of their mind. Earthworms are miserable companions for angels. Moles, but unhappy company for eagles. Yet love made our great master endure the society of his ignorant followers. They were but babes in Christ and possessed but slight illumination. And yet for that, he who knew all things and was the wisdom of God condescended to call them friends. Jesus' days are thinning, and despite all of that, he stoops to serve the very ones who were making his final days so delicate and gauzy. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul, who was once a high-status elite zealot, who later humbled himself, writes, "For the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." Whew. So what I want to do right now is pivot in my sermon and tell you a pithy little story about how to get this right. You can put it in your pocket and do it tomorrow. And if I'm truly honest, I want to tell you a story about how I've done this right, so I can be a fancy pastor, perhaps, for you guys. But if I'm vulnerable and honest with you, which is the invitation I'm trying to give us for each other, I will tell you I am often too busy to help because I have things to do. And so I will breeze right past people in front of me, and I will not help them. Not always, but I do this. I'm also, as we discussed with the feet, smack dab in the middle of middle age. I think I know things. And if you're a little younger than me and you think you know things too, I'll probably argue with that. I'll probably argue. Maybe I'll listen, maybe I'll correct you. I'm mid-career, I've been at this a long time. I have fancy letters behind my name. I do. And I got my letters from a fancy school that I can't help but tell you is currently ranked number one in the NCAA men's basketball bracket. I am pretty sure my political ideas are right. And if you want to talk about it, I will fight you hard for my political ideas. I might listen to yours, but I'm pretty much going to pull rank on you with my ideas. And I think my opinions are correct. As Anne Lamott once said, if I didn't, I'd get new ones. I don't really want new ones. I have a problem. I don't walk around all the time like this. Don't think I'm the most tragic pastor you've ever met. But I'm giving you the tragic side of my mind sometimes because I suspect I'm not alone. I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one who operates like this on occasion, every day. I don't know. So what does it look like then? Let's stop. And when these sorts of things, whatever versions of them come into your life, what is it like to stop and submit ourselves to the people around us? And maybe that's not actually physically washing their feet, but it could be sitting with somebody and going, okay, I am listening, tell me more. Or it could be looking at the need in the world around us and responding to it. Without asking any questions at all. How did you end up like this? Couldn't you fix that for yourself? I don't think those people should get help from these people. What does it look like to just submit ourselves to the fact that someone has walked a long path and needs something that maybe we have? We come across people who need presence, who need physical things, whatever it is, every day. And we ourselves are those people as well. And so what does it look like to stumble, humble ourselves, and kneel and serve and submit? I'm going to close with a note about St. Francis of Assisi. Some of you may have heard of St. Francis before. He's a saint in the Roman Catholic tradition. His books, his writings, his poems, his prayers, they're still widely read and distributed today. Actually, the city of San Francisco is named after St. Francis. So he's a saint of great fame, even though he's the sort of person who would never have wanted that. But his life was lived so radically in line with the teachings of Jesus from this passage and others. His life was fully dedicated to service of others. And because of that, his life was so attractive that people couldn't help but follow him. They wanted to emulate him. They wanted to be like him. They gave up everything they had to follow him. And his choice was to constantly serve others. He didn't begin that way, though. He didn't start out serving others. He's in the 13th century when he comes into his adult life, and he was born the son of a wealthy textile merchant, and his mother was a French noblewoman. He spoke multiple languages. He was well-educated, and as a rich son of a textile merchant would be, he wore lavish clothes. He partied with all of his rich friends. He had a decadent life. And St. Francis, over time, slowly began to see what a life of humility and servitude could look like in contrast. And he had a moment once, so the story goes, where he's in the marketplace and he has purchased all of these things for himself and his friends, and he sees a desperately poor man in the marketplace, and he can't get this man out of his mind. And so the man starts to exit the marketplace, and St. Francis can't take it. And he follows the man, and he's intrigued by his poverty, and his response without thinking it through is to just give him all the money he had at the time and try to lavish as much as he could on this man. His parents hated that he did this. He ended up with a deep rift with his parents. And over time, he gave up everything he had, and he committed to a monastic life that the hallmark was serving others and a life of poverty and charity. Now, I am not suggesting that all of us go home today and live a life of poverty and charity, although could you imagine the impact on the kingdom that could have? But what does it look like for us to take actions and steps like perhaps St. Francis did, to get ourselves to stoop and to kneel, and to serve, and to actually come close to the people who have needs around us, who are different than us, who are gathered at the same table of God that we're gathered at, and who are also called friends. So think on that this week. Wonder what it would look like. Practice in your mind a posture of serving. Look people in the eye and honor them in the way that only Jesus can teach us to do. Let's pray, let's close in prayer together. And as we do, I'd like to pray actually the famous prayer of St. Francis over us. Some of you may have heard this prayer before, but this was a prayer that he wrote during his life of service and charity for others. And he says this. Let's pray. He says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. And the Church of Jesus Christ together said, Amen.